Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Bible is a perfectly balanced book. The problem is, we often aren't. Most lives, through history, I believe, most times, man has dwelt in imbalance. What we're talking about is the proper balance. The assignment that I was given, and I read it verbatim, Jesus says to those who had prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders in his name, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people seem to have thought they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. However, Jesus does not accept them. Could we be those people? Thinking we're doing God's will, but failing to please God? Maybe doing the right things, but for the wrong reason, or making sure we do certain things, but leave other important things not done. The emphasis of my assignment is not to evaluate other religions. The emphasis of my assignment is for us to evaluate each of us. But isn't it good that none of us regular attending Christian churchgoers will never hear those words? After all, we worship God. We're good people. We do good things. We put on meetings. We attend regularly. We've given up a lot to serve the Lord, right? There's no way Jesus could ever say those words to us, could he? Well, as we consider these questions and this scripture, we have to very seriously ask ourselves, could it be possible to confess with our mouths he is Lord and make some real good Christian changes in our lives, hardly miss a service, teach, preach, fix communion, clean the building, mow the lawn, and still not be saved? God wants us to have balance. God wants us to have confidence. God does not want us to be underconfident. And God does not want us to be overconfident. He wants us to be just the right amount of confident. God wants us to trust and to have full confidence in his promises to us. And if we accept and obey him, we can be confident. But while God does not want us to be underconfident, neither does he want us to be overconfident. And the passage I read to you in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, deals with a group of people who apparently were overconfident. They were unsaved, and yet they fully expected to be saved. And the scripture seems to imply they were somewhat shocked that they weren't. Jerry spoke this morning about, do not be deceived. Paul spoke about that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Christ speaking here in Matthew 7 is speaking to a large multitude of deceived people. Verse 13 uses the word many. He's just talked about the broad way and the narrow way. This may be the ultimate delusion. To think one is saved when he is not. In that respect, I find it to be a terrifying passage. The millions who think they are saved but aren't. Maybe some of us who think simply because we're connected to a congregation, we're connected to the church. We need to be connected to congregations, but being connected to a congregation does not assure us being connected to the church. The passage I read for you is toward the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is largely Jesus setting up some divine standards for His kingdom. Overconfidence is a sure way to fall into temptation and sin. To assume that you or I are beyond the world's grasp, immune to its temptations, is the first step into a tragic reality that we are not. Flint talked about reality. No one is in greater danger of falling than the overconfident. I didn't say the confident, I said the overconfident. Peter's denial was oozingly wrapped in overconfidence. Paul's clear warning found in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He's talking about overconfidence. Of all the Scripture, perhaps this is one of the saddest. Because I believe Jesus is telling us that at His second coming there will be some. No, He says many who will fully expect to ascend into heaven with Him in clouds of glory, but He'll have to tell them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." In these passages, I think Jesus warns at least of three types of self-deception. In verses 21 and 22, He warns us about mere verbal profession. Pardon me. These people said, "Lord, Lord," verbally professing He is their Lord. He talks in verse 22 about all the works they told Him they had done. Overconfidence because of works that we feel we've done. In verse 26, which I didn't read for you, He starts talking about people who have heard, those who have intellectual knowledge. Overconfidence can come from any of those: verbal profession, works dependence, or intellectual knowledge. Some say, but don't do. They have empty words. Some hear and know, but don't do. They have empty hearts. But in the passage that is our assignment, we seem to have people claiming to have confessed and done, but not being saved. Verse 21 says they had not done the will of their Father in heaven. Verse 23 says they were not known by Him. That's their two faults. We've got to figure out what those faults were. That was what was lacking. It doesn't appear to me that it was activity that was necessarily lacking. They had done numerous things. Have no reason to think they hadn't done them. But actions that are motivated by and reflect the will of the Father are a missing element here. Actions that glorify who? Self or God? Notice in verse 22 they said, "Have not we done these things?" Now, to be fair, they said, "We did them in your name." But there does seem to be an emphasis on the "we." Today, a lot of emphasis is placed, when we think about this, on 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. That's Paul near the end of his life, certainly at the end of his writings, when he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And Paul seems quite assured of his salvation. Paul there is telling us that we can be assured, isn't he? Well, yes. But what Paul is really telling us is that he is assured of his salvation. Paul's words don't tell me that I am assured of my salvation. They tell me that I can be. That it's possible. But I don't believe he's telling me that it's automatic. Because assurance of salvation is not a transference. The fact that Paul was assured of his salvation can't transfer to me to make me assured. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:28 regarding the Lord's Supper, "Let every man examine himself." Later to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Examination is an individual activity. He says, "Examine himself, examine yourself." Paul examined himself and said, I'm sure there's a crown laid up for me. But I think he's telling John, you examine yourself. Paul's examination of himself in 2 Timothy 4 does not automatically apply to me any more than one man's conversion automatically applies to another man's conversion. But it certainly does lay out the possibility that we can know that we are assured. If we have a life of obedience and faith and good and fight the good fight like Paul did, I think we can be assured of our salvation. But the question is, do we? Have we? That's the question. It seems to be, in my humble opinion, that I am hearing and sensing, probably sensing more, the concepts of once saved and individual predestination implied today even from our pulpits. I have had a lot of elders ask me about that. I don't know if they'll step up to the plate and address it or not. We don't call it that. That's why I said implied. But it only takes a few decades for the church to adopt world religious teachings, if we're not careful. We've done it on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We've done it on church attendance that we now call, not we, is called legalism. When is following the law of the Lord legalistic? If it is, I'm a legalist. The religious world uses the term legalism largely to apply to people that don't believe in saved by faith only. What led up to Paul's thinking? I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. Where I think Paul gives us in a few verses a clear warning about overconfidence. And he concludes these 11 verses in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10 with these words, "Wherefore let him that think he stands take heed lest he falls." Now, as Paul ended the ninth chapter, he comments about that he doesn't want to be a castaway or disqualified. And the following 11 verses, which are the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, talk about the error of the Israelites in the Exodus. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but in verses 1 through 4, they come out of Egypt. You know the story. Verse 2, they were all dedicated unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spirit. They ingested physically and spiritually the same thing. And then in verse 5 he says, and with most of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. What was their mistake? I think the mistake Paul is pointing out to us is the Israelites became overconfident. We're out of Egypt. We saw what he did for us at the Red Sea. We are free. And with that mindset, he takes us now to verse 6. And he says, now these things were an example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they do lust. Not be idolaters as some of them were. And he just lists the sins that the Israelites got into. And then in verse 11 he reiterates, and these things happen unto them as an example. And they're written for our admonition. And then he says that famous verse, let he that thinketh he stands take heed lest he falleth. We are to be absolutely confident of God's promises to us. But that is not the same as being overconfident of our strength and our position. The Israelites were thinking, we're safe. God's delivered us. And that brings us to a real doctrinal tension that it won't be solved in this sermon, and it probably won't be solved in my lifetime. That doctrinal balance of two great truths. The confidence in God's promise, and yet not the overconfidence in our strength and our position. As Christians, we are to strive for maturity, but at the same time, be careful lest we miss the mark. That's what Paul says to us. And this is the same man that said, I know there's a crown laid up for me. I believe him in Corinthians, and I believe him in 2 Timothy. The Bible says a lot about overconfidence. Because God must have been very concerned about it. Over and over, God warns against it. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride, his overconfidence, shall bring him low. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 10, and it's the message of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The Corinthians had become proud of their maturity. I think that's what led them to the dilemma they got into in chapter 5 that was referenced in one of the sermons this morning. They were confident of their love and their following God, and they had allowed sin to persist. John made an interesting, just a side comment in his talk this morning. And it had to do with, does your congregation practice church discipline? He didn't go any further than that. But when he said that, it just lit up in my head. Because I am seeing congregation after congregation that I believe has neglected church discipline and are now reaping the fruits of it. Or the bitter fruits of it. Today, some feel they have assurance and security when they have no right to feel that way. It's a false assurance. It's a false security. It's very dangerous and deceitful. Some base it on God's grace and let obedience fall by the wayside or take the back seat. Others base it on their works and reduce or don't consider God's grace. Both of those positions are not balanced biblically. And both are dangerously wrong. I'm going to make a statement, and then you guys can spend the rest of the day in your concordances proving me wrong. And if you find I'm wrong, please let me know. But I think the point is well made. Did Jesus ever preach on grace? The New Testament does. That's not my question. Did Jesus ever preach on grace? There are instances of it. There are implications of it. I have no doubt that he believed in it. But did he ever preach on it? In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says he was full of grace, and it's the word charis. He taught on prayer. He taught on giving. He taught on marriage. He taught on divorce. He taught on love. He taught on hypocrisy. He taught on forgiveness. But did he ever teach on grace? Paul did. And that makes it just as true. That's not my point. But I ask myself, if he didn't, or if he didn't do it a lot, why not? Does that mean grace isn't important to our salvation? God forbid, it is. None of us would make it without God's grace. My best thought on this is that he knew God would take care of the grace part. And he knew our job was to take care of the obedience part. It's not that he didn't believe in it. It's not that it isn't important. And maybe we have underemphasized it in past. I don't know. That's that imbalance. But Paul, writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, says, "The grace of God brings salvation unto all men, teaching us." Teaching us. That denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Grace teaches us obedience. This isn't an either or, it's a both. Grace does not, will not, circumvent obedience, and obedience cannot circumvent grace. I believe, as Jesus is saying, you can do all these things, prophesy, cast out demons, do wonderful things. You and I probably can't cast out demons, but we can preach, and we can do some wonderful things. And maybe we can help somebody overcome Satan. So if you want to call that casting out demons, I don't think that's quite the way that phrase was used here. We can do all of those things, and they are worthless if we do not know Christ and He doesn't know us. That's what He says. Depart, I never knew you. He doesn't say, depart, you never did anything good. He doesn't say, depart, you never called me Lord. He says, depart, I never knew you. Now, what does that mean? Well, biblically, to know means to have an intimate relationship with. Adam knew his wife Eve. We know what that means. And if you don't, ask one of the elders here after church. It means to have an intimate relationship with. When Jesus says, depart, I never knew you, He's saying, I believe, depart, you did these things. But we never had an intimate relationship, a close spiritual relationship. We can't have a relationship with God without obedience. But obedience without a relationship is also worthless. That's where I believe Jesus is taking us. Now, John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Hereby we know that we know Him if we," what? "Keep His commandments." We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Flint talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit, and he was watching the clock, and he was being kind. I told him to take all the time he wanted. He quit anyway. But in Ephesians 1:13, it says, we are sealed by the Spirit. That's how God knew who were His. These are people apparently weren't sealed by the Spirit, or He wouldn't have said, I don't know you. I don't know all of what had occurred, whether they were really not converted. But for us to know Him, as in any relationship, there must first be an initial meeting. If we went around the room and I asked all of you that are married how you met your mates, I'd get a lot of different answers. And some of them would probably surprise you. Some of us were raised in Christian homes. Maybe that's how we got to know Him or introduced to Him. Some of you came later in life. God bless you. Some may have come from a traumatic occurrence that caused you to realize there had to be more to life than what you previously had. Maybe it was less dramatic and more subtle. It really doesn't matter in the end as long as we meet Him. And like any relationship, once you have met that individual or being, it must be cultivated and nurtured. When we meet our future mates or just friends, we cultivate those relationships, don't we? We visit, we spend time, we get together, we do things together. It's the same with Christ. It's a time of cultivating. When you met your, if you're married, if you met the one that became your mate, you may have been very, very busy. But isn't it interesting how all of that can get shoved aside so that you can spend hours and hours together? The busy doesn't go away, but it becomes less important because you have something more important now. Getting to know one another. It's the same with Christ. Spending hours together in His Word, in communion, in prayer, I think just in meditation. That may be one of our real lost elements of our relationship with Christ, just sitting down and meditating on Him. Could our service become a grimacing duty? Could we still read our Bibles but swallow verse after verse with no joy and love in it? Absolutely. If you read the Bible through every year, God bless you, but that doesn't mean you got anything out of it. It's what we do with it, isn't it? The church at Ephesus was on fire. By the time that we get to the Revelations, they'd lost their first love. Maybe that was the position these people had in Matthew chapter 7. Are we sometimes too busy doing to get to know Him? These people did. They did things good. And yet He says, I don't know you. The door of knowing Christ and being known by Christ always swings on the hinges of faith and obedience. It always swings on those two hinges. Many a husband, many a wife has lamented, I just don't know them anymore. Well, whose fault's that? Communication breakdown, not spending time together. The knowing has broken down or never been established. We just don't know for sure in this passage in Matthew whether it broke or it was never established. Either way, he didn't know them. In a marriage, the husband may still be providing money. The wife still may be keeping the home, cooking the meals. He may still fix the house, but there's no knowing. How many marriages, even in the church, devolve to a position of not knowing one another? How many relationships with the Lord devolve in that way? I believe one of the biggest battles I face and you face in life is our daily appointment with God. Keep it. Almost every house here has a calendar. Well, you've got multiple calendars, but you've got the calendar upon which all of the appointments that need to be kept are put down. Doctors, nurses, whatever. Dentists. Well, I don't know if you have to put this on your calendar, but you do. Yeah, you do. I don't know if you have to put it on that calendar. Every day, keep your appointment with God. It's more important than the doctor. It's more important than the dentist. If you want him to know you. What can cause people to end up in the dilemma that we see here in Matthew 7? Is it that they couldn't be assured of their salvation? No. Paul tells us they could be, or we can be. But they may have a false concept of assurance. There may be a failure to self-examine oneself. There may be a fixation on religious activity rather than a divine relationship. I am not saying a divine relationship absolves us of religious activity. I'm saying we need them both. Sometimes I wonder if we don't try to negate a sin with a good work. It's called fair exchange. I did something bad, so I'll do something extra good, and that'll relieve the problem. No, repentance is what relieves those problems. How do you feel when you sin? I was once pondering the question, how do you know if you've got the Holy Spirit? Well, my first answer is, the Bible says if you repent and become a child of God and are baptized, you receive it. So, but how do you know? Well, it's not a tingle. But I think one of the keys to knowing whether you have the Holy Spirit is how you react when you sin. Does it bother you? If you're filled with the Spirit, it ought to. And if it doesn't bother you, I have to say we need to question ourselves and examine ourselves whether we have the Holy Spirit. Someone who is guided by the Holy Spirit is going to be troubled by sin, troubled by letting their father down. Some of you are going to get tired of me saying this, but that's just fine. I'm going to keep saying it. God is rooting for you in the hardest way to make it to heaven. He gave you His Word. He gave you His Son. He gave you His Spirit. He gave us angels to watch over us. And He gave us our brethren to help us. And Flint talked about several of those. We will only fail if we reject that help. Apparently, these people in some way, shape, or form did. There's no need for us to reject that help. But it could. In the end, we all, by ourselves, stand before Jesus. And one of two things are going to happen. He's going to either put His hand on your shoulder and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in." Or He's going to say, "Depart, I never knew you." We can know that we are right with Him. But we dare not become overconfident of our own strength. That's why God rejects the proud. And according to James, gives grace unto the humble. If you're doing good works, you keep on trucking. But if you're doing good works and don't have that relationship, that intimate relationship, work on that. If you've got a relationship and you're not doing the works you know you ought to do, then you work on that. It's not an either or. But I can't think of anything worse. If these people in Matthew 7 were sincere, than hearing those words, "Depart." Now, I've been talking to the church. We know there's millions of people out there that are trying to follow Him in false ways. Many of them are sincere. Many of them are going to be in great angst, I suspect. We need to help and work as best we can with them. But we also need to examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. If we can help anybody in any way, we set this time aside to give you a public opportunity to share with us your desires as we stand and Randy leads us in our final song.